Good morning again, church. Go with me in your Bibles, thank you, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 this morning as we talk about God's discerning love, or really how we see God's love in his gift of discernment to us. How many of you like surprises? I hate them, and I'm also terrible at them. Both receiving them and planning them and executing them, I'm just awful at it. And last week we talked about God's knowing love, how God knows everything. And as I thought about this week, the concept of discernment, the concept of learning, you realize that because God knows everything, that means he's never learned anything. He's never been surprised. He's never had a movie spoiled for him, right? He knew what the script was before the creation of the world. He never sat down and said, you know, I learned something really interesting today. I don't know how well that goes over in your house. My wife has never thinks the thing I learned is interesting, but that's never even happened in God's heaven. He never learns. And on a more serious note, that means God has never been caught off guard. He's never trusted the wrong person. He's never put someone in a position of authority that he shouldn't have because of secret sin he was unaware of. He's never supported a teacher only to find out that their teaching was in fact unbiblical. That doesn't mean God doesn't use the wickedness of the world. The best example of this is in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 where Jesus said, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas. Jesus chose Judas knowing Judas would betray him. Jesus was not surprised. We see this when he chooses him. We see this throughout the Gospels. I love how each one of the apostles in their Gospel, they refer to Judas as the one who betrayed him. Like, they can't ever just call him Judas. They always tack on what he did. We see it even at the Last Supper where Jesus says, "Go now and do what you have to do." So, God knows all things, and therefore he knew it was best to design us that we would not know all things. Instead, he created us to learn, and he's called us to learn. Our theme verse for this series is 1 John 5:13, where John says that he writes this whole letter that we may know we have eternal life. Well, how do we know something? We have to learn it. We have to learn it. And so, because we live in a sinful world, because we're surrounded by those who have walked away from the truth, as the people in John's church had, we're surrounded by those who've rejected the truth. We're surrounded by those who distort the truth for dishonest gain. How will we learn to tell the truth from error? We have to learn, but how will we know whether we are learning the right thing? Our hope is in God's discerning love, or really his love as shown in his gift of discernment to us. But that doesn't fit the way we've titled all of these sermons. So we're going to call it God's discerning love for the sake of unity and conformity. And as we go through this, we're going to talk about the concept. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Test the spirits." And that word "test" is where we get the concept of discernment, of discerning truth, of learning what is true and what is error. Spurgeon defined discernment not as knowing what right and wrong is, but knowing what's right and what's almost right, learning how to find the truth. And so from this word "test," we get the idea of discernment. And my hope this morning is that we'll see two aspects of biblical discernment. The first one is going to take 90% of our time. The sermon's very front-loaded, so don't be concerned that we're not to our second point before like the last 4 minutes of the sermon. I did that intentionally. Hopefully it works out that way. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read our text this morning, and we're going to try to learn about this discernment that God has given us, this responsibility and this gift. So let's pray, and we'll read our text. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you did not just give us all of the answers. You did not just create us to know all things. Rather, you created us, as anyone who's spent time around an infant, God, you created us knowing nothing. And we must learn all that we come to know. God, we are thankful that you've made us like this. We know that because you've done it, it is good. And we pray that we are living in a world full of lies, and a world full of evil, and a world full of half-truths, you would help us through your Spirit, give us discernment. Help us seek out the truth from your word. And God, even in your creation, we thank you for your love to us in giving us discernment. Help us to study it well and apply it to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you're in your Bibles in John chapter 4. If not, it'll be on the screen. Yes, good at work. The Bible says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you who are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We see two aspects of discernment in this passage. The first one, we will get from verse number 1. We see the nature of discernment. What does biblical discernment look like? Certainly people use that word a lot. They use the idea of testing and finding truth. There's many, even people on TV, where you can call and find out the future, the truth. There's a lot of people offering truth. Well, what does actual discernment, what does biblical discernment look like? John tells us in verse 1, let's read that again. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." In this one verse, believe it or not, we see seven characteristics of true discernment, true biblical discernment. The first one is that discernment is for Christians. Discernment is for Christians. We must note how John begins this passage. What's the first word in the passage? Beloved. He's not writing to his girlfriend. He's referring to the church as a whole, the church that he loves. He's writing to his beloved church. And therefore, we know that discernment is something that is for Christians. From John's gospel, which we read at the beginning of our service, we know that unbelievers cannot recognize the light, the true gospel. John 1:8 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Why don't unbelievers recognize the truth? Is it because their ears are itching and they want to hear things about them? Is it because their hearts are sinful and they just want to hear things that make them happy? Is it because ultimately they hate God? Well, yeah, but that's also all true of us in our own flesh. So what's the difference? It's not just that we're better or smarter or we deserve it. The only reason we are able to discern truth, to test us, friends, it's not because we've done more study. It's not because we've attended more conferences. It's not because of the church we go to. It's certainly not because we deserve to know the truth more because of who we are. No, according to this passage, we know the truth. We are able to discern the truth because of the Spirit that lives within us. Look at chapter 3, verse 24, the last verse. The end of the verse, it says, "And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So, beloved, this week, when one of your friends posts something on Facebook that's incorrect, something foolish, even something unbiblical, rather than, and these are not specifically from anyone in this room, but all examples I've seen as I spent time on Facebook this week, rather than make a GIF mocking that person, rather than making a comment to start just some belligerent argument, rather than just being negative and unkind and unloving, why not message them? And try to encourage them, because especially if they're an unbeliever, what hope do they have to discern the truth? Why would we expect them to post something that's true? If any truth comes out of an unbelieving heart, it is just by the grace of God that they stumbled upon it, not that they are able to grasp it themselves. When you see someone you love, someone, now obviously if it's a famous person you have no contact with, you probably won't be able to help them, but we can still try, we can still message them. I found that pretty much any argument on the internet is unhelpful, especially in comment threads where it's just text. So I'm not encouraging that because I've never found it to be helpful. But especially if it's someone we love, if we see them say something, we should desire to go after them, not in pride, but in humility, knowing that we don't know the truth that they don't because we are better, but simply because we are Christians. We've been filled with the Spirit. Thus, let us humbly discern the truth. So discernment, number one, is for Christians. It is only through the active work of the Spirit in our souls that we have hope to do this responsibility, to have this gift in our hearts at all. And I wanted to cover that first because, one, that's how the passage starts. And I think that's important because it starts there so that humility undergirds everything else we talk about in our passage today. If we do any part of discernment in pride, we're not doing biblical discernment. True biblical discernment is based in humility, knowing the only hope we have is in the Spirit of God. But the second characteristic of discernment is found in that first command in the passage that we must not believe every spirit. And here we see that true biblical discernment is controlled. He says, do not believe every spirit. And I don't think he's talking about ghosts. It was common at that time to refer to teachers as spirits. We see in Revelation 1, which John also wrote, he writes to the angels of the churches, the spirits of the churches, referring to the leadership, those who taught in the churches. So he is writing to warn against false teachers, and he says, don't believe every spirit. And friends, that is difficult. John's audience would have understood this. He was writing to people who were living in the Roman Empire. And here, the Roman Empire, how they would work is they would conquer a new area, and they would say, okay, great, you worship all these gods, let's throw them into our pantheon, and you can worship all them, and some of our people worship them, that's great, as long as you also worship the emperor. That's how it worked. I mean, the Roman gods are actually just the Greek gods with a new name. They got that by conquering the Greeks. The Romans just pulled everything in and were always adding to it. They had no control in their worship. They just worshiped everything they could find. And that's why Christians were persecuted so intensely. Not so much even because they worshiped only one God, though that was very rare in that time. It was basically the Christians and the Jews that worshiped one God. But it was because the Christians would not add the worship of the emperor to their lives. That is why they were crucified, that is why they were tortured, that is why they were attacked, because they were controlled in their discernment. They did not believe every spirit. And friends, I understand that in a vacuum this is easy to talk about. Obviously we shouldn't believe every spirit. Obviously we should only trust the Bible. But it's a lot harder when we're talking with someone who is hurting and believes something else. A few weeks ago, even the Pope told a young crying boy that his atheist father was certainly in heaven. Why did the Pope do that? I don't know his heart, but my guess would be he was concerned for that boy and he wanted to comfort that boy. And I can't stand in judgment over, I understand that desire, right? That desire to give comfort. That desire to look at someone and say, well, yes, I know your loved one was an unbeliever, but I'm sure they're in heaven, even though there's no reason to believe it. I'm not saying people can't have deathbed conversions. It's possible, but it's not likely. What are we to do when we desire to believe every spirit, when we desire to believe every truth? We remember John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, if there is any spirit, if there's any teacher that says there's another truth, another way, another life, it's a false spirit. We cannot believe that. As much as we want to, we must be controlled. It certainly would be easier if we were, you know, we're trying to start this church, if we said, you know what, let's never talk about hell, let's never talk about wrath, just grace and love and acceptance. That'd be easier in the short run. More people would come, more people would stay. It'd be great in the short run. It'd be much easier to embrace multiple paths to heaven, that everyone can just believe what they want, that there is no standard of truth, because then why even start a church, right? We'll just go to whatever one we feel like going to that day because their teaching is just as accurate as everyone else's. And in the short run, that would be easier, but certainly in the long run, we know that would not work because Jesus says there is one way, one truth, and one life. Now, I'm not saying that our church has the only truth in town or certainly in the world, but we must understand that there is one truth, and anyone who teaches against that truth is a false teacher. And as much as we may want to, because of the comfort or ease it brings us, we must be controlled, and we cannot believe every spirit. And you may say, okay, I get that the sermon is better. I get that this is something I have to do, but it's really hard. Can I opt out of this? Can just, Pastor Andrew, you take care of discernment for us. Like, you do that for our church. That can be your ministry, and we'll just follow along. But that's not the way it works. Because discernment is for Christians. It is controlled, and it's also commanded. We see this in verse 1, where he tells us to test the spirits. That word test we all know this, is a command. It's not a suggestion. He's not inviting you to join the discernment club as an after-church extracurricular activity. That's not what this is. He's commanding us all. Because remember, who is John talking to? He didn't say, now, the pastors of this church practice discernment. He said, beloved. He said, to all of us. We are all called. We are all commanded to be discerning. Now, that doesn't mean we all need to start a blog or host a conference on discernment. I'm thankful for people who do. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with that. But I don't think everyone is called to that ministry. That would be a lot of blogs. That'd be a lot of conferences. We'd never have any time to do anything else. Certainly, I'm not saying we need to go out and get whatever the best-selling Christian self-help book is so we can write a review about how it's wrong. I'm thankful for people who do that. But most of us don't have time to read books that are bad. We're too busy trying to read the Bible and books that are good. So what is John saying? Well, he's saying whatever you come across in your life, whatever books you are reading, whatever sermons you are listening to, including this one and every sermon I will ever preach, whatever pages you like on social media, whatever podcasts you follow, whatever songs you hear on the radio, we should be discerning in those things. As much as I desire that for you, as much as I would desire all of us to do that, ultimately we must see it is commanded. This is not something that is optional. We must be testing. We must be discerning. It is a command. And you may say, okay, I see that discernment is a command. I see that it's ultimately a blessing. It's something that I must do. But again, it's really hard, and I'm worried. What if I mess it up? And that's a fair point. You guys are asking great questions this morning. I'm really thankful for it. The fourth characteristic helps us with that, because the fourth characteristic of discernment is that it is corporate. We see this again in the word test and how it starts. Beloved, discernment is corporate. Who did he talk to? He said to the beloved, and this should be encouraging to you because John is not laying on your shoulders the doctrinal accuracy or the truth of yourself or our church. That is not up to you alone. I'm thankful for that because there have been times I've been wrong and there have been times I've been led astray and that I've not done good discernment, and a brother or sister in Christ has come alongside me and helped me to think biblically and shown me what the scriptures say. John is not laying on our shoulders the accuracy of our church. We don't have to each write our own doctrinal statement. Even though our church will write a doctrinal statement, even we're not ultimately responsible for that. We as a corporate body work towards that. And as focused as we are in this church on the local church, which I'm thankful for and I think is right, I'm also thankful that this is not the only church. But there are brothers and sisters around the world who have talked and written about good Christian doctrine. And we're also not the first generation of Christians, but we have 2,000 years of Christians writing about the truth of God's word and about good doctrine. And so even if, let's say, everyone in this room agreed on something and said it was true when it wasn't, it's not like we're in a bubble and only us and ourselves can define our doctrine. We are helped by the fact that there are thousands, millions of Christians around the world, and there have been millions or billions of Christians throughout history who can help us to know what the truth is. Discernment, if it is to be biblical, must be corporate. It is, though it is something we are commanded to do individually, it is not only something we do individually. And so often, if you are the only person who thinks something is true because you've done good discernment, you've actually probably done bad discernment. Even Luther, who we imagine standing alone against the entirety of the Catholic Church, could look back in history and see that Augustine and the Church Fathers agreed with him. And there were other people in his time who agreed with the truth that he was teaching from the Bible. We never stand alone with the truth because Jesus said that Satan will not prevail against his church. And that includes he will not let his church be defrauded or fall into error. Not wholly, not all of us. And I hope that this concept, that the corporate truth of this command is encouraging and it lifts some weight from your shoulders. I'm thankful that my understanding of the truth is not entirely dependent on me, not entirely dependent on my elders or my pastor, not entirely dependent even on my local church, but is on, first of all, the Bible, the foundation of the truth. And then Ephesians tells us that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's a King James word. I don't know what the normal word, but there's like a pillar and then there's things that support the pillar is the idea. That's what a buttress is, right? Yes? Okay, good. I was just making sure I understood that word, but certainly We are not called to hold up the truth on our own. It is the foundation of Scripture, and then the church as a whole builds on that foundation. And we can be thankful for the corporate nature of the church. Thus, with the corporate nature of this command in mind, it will give us hope to realize that discernment must not only be all the things we've talked about, it must also be continual. We see this in the command. Again, he says, test the spirits. This is not a son, put on your shoes kind of command. This is a son, stop hitting your sister kind of command. It's not, I want you to put on your shoes and then hopefully that's done quickly. It's, I want you to stop hitting your sister and not start again. This is a continual command, something we must always be doing. And really, it makes sense if we think about it. We can't just take a week off work, like the first week of January, and do all our discernment for the year and then not have to worry about it. That's not how it works. Discernment must be a continual part of the Christian life. And you know this innately. If you've ever trusted someone, a teacher, an author, a pastor, and then you've seen them go off into error, or you've had someone who poured into your life who you love and you were thankful for, and then they walk away into heresy, they reject the truth. If that's ever happened to you, you know this discernment must be continual. I won't, but I could name after name of men and women in faith, in our faith, right, in the concept of American Christianity, who have walked away from the truth very publicly, very recently. It seems like it's happening more and more, where famous people who've built a platform allegedly teaching the truth of Scripture then deny the entirety of it. They seem to be faithful Bible teachers, and they produce many good works and sermons and lessons. So I love John MacArthur, and one of the reasons he is such a great man that I'm thankful for is he's been pastoring for 50 years faithfully. And honestly, if you listen to a sermon from his first year, it sounds like exactly the same as a sermon from this year, because he's a faithful man. But MacArthur is the exception. Most pastors, most teachers are not faithful for that long of a period of time, either because death takes them, because heresy and sin take them. Not most pastors, but many pastors fail. We can't put our hope in men. We must always be continually discerning. But I'm thankful that continual discernment goes both ways, both negatively and positively. Because not only must we always be discerning in case someone who seems faithful and good falls into error, we must be always discerning, because someone who seems in error and evil may be saved by the grace of God and convert. There are, again, many examples of Christians, or at least celebrities who claim to be Christians, who've made very public, very intentional statements of faith in Christ. And when we see those who have attacked the faith, who've lived public lives of evil and wickedness and supporting evil and wickedness, and they say they've become a Christian, isn't that hard to believe? Isn't it hard to think that those people who still fail and still fall, isn't it hard to think, man, they're just making it up. This is just a publicity stunt. It's hard to believe that's true until we think about ourselves for like 5 seconds, right? And we realize how sinful we are. Because we are sinful. We stood condemned. We stood apart from Christ. We hated God. And we were saved by grace, just like any of these famous people could have been. I think a great example of this is to look to Paul. Paul was a murdering, evil, wicked, legalistic man. I mean, worst of the worst. We tend to forget that because we tend to think of all the letters he wrote and all the good that God used him to do. But Paul was not great. And he had the church running in fear from him. That persecution that drove the church to Jerusalem was headed up by Paul. He was on his way to another city to arrest and murder more Christians. And Jesus appeared to him and saved him miraculously and by his grace. And yet, because the people were not practicing continual discernment, because they lived in fear and doubt, they didn't trust it. One of my favorite stories is in Acts chapter 9, I think, where Jesus appears to a man named Ananias and says, I want you to go to Paul. I've blinded his eyes. I want you to open his eyes and encourage him and teach him some truth. And Ananias says to Jesus himself, and I'm going to re-quote this, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Who's Ananias talking to? Jesus. He looks at Jesus and he says, are you sure this is a good idea? Have you heard about this guy? Jesus says, I want you to go talk to Saul. And he says, I've heard about this guy. I don't think that's a good idea. And he rejects the possibility that this man could be saved. And Jesus responds and he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Later in Acts 9, Paul tries to join the church in Jerusalem. And the text tells us that when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, certainly, I'm not saying we must be foolish and invite everyone in, whoever claims to be a Christian, and just totally agree with everything they say. If you've been listening to anything else I said, you know that's not what I'm saying. But look at how Barnabas responds. The text says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas looked at Paul's life and said, yes, I know he was wicked. Yes, I know he was a sinner. But look at what he's doing now. He's preaching the gospel now. He was saved. He's a Christian. He clearly acts like it. And just as Jesus says, we judge a tree by its fruit, Barnabas did that. And he did it encouragingly and did it positively. And he said, look at this man who is preaching the gospel. What right do we have to say he is not part of us? Barnabas, in humility, understood that to fear someone who claims to be a Christian is foolishness. We must be discerning, certainly. But I pray that we as a church would be full of Barnabas, like that we would have Barnabas' attitude, continually discerning, not judging people, not judging one another or anyone else based on their past or what they've taught in the past or what they've said in the past or how they've lived in the past, but rather on who they are now and how they live now and what they are claiming as truth now. Friends, discernment must be continual. But again, from Barnabas' example and even in the text, we see that discernment must also be constructive. Because John tells us why we must be discerning. He says, test the spirits, too. When we see the word too, that means it's a purpose statement. Why test the spirits? Here's why. To see whether they are from God. Now, thinking about our text and the way that John has used the language of from God and from Satan, we would almost expect him to say, to see whether they are from Satan. Right? He's worried about false teachers. So it makes sense in our logical minds that he would say, we'll find out if they're from Satan. But that's not what he says. He says to see whether they are from God. Just like Barnabas, John calls us to have a constructive, a positive, a hopeful, a joyful and prayerful response to those who claim to have and teach the truth. We see this also in the way this word is used throughout the scriptures. Normally, I would take you to a number of passages where John has used the word test, but this is the only time he uses the word test. So we must go to the rest of scripture. And in Luke 14, a man says he must test or examine the oxen he has purchased before following Jesus. Now, clearly that man should have followed Jesus, but when he went to test and examine his oxen, do you think he was hoping they were terrible? No. He bought 10 of them. At once. That's a lot of oxen for someone to buy. And he went to examine them. He went to test them. I'm sure he was hoping they were fantastic oxen. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that each one should examine or test that same word themselves before they take communion. Do you think Paul is, in his mind, he's saying, hey, when we go to take communion, test yourselves, and I really hope you find a lot of sin in your heart that prevents you from taking the Lord's Supper? No. The goal is that we would examine ourselves and we would be discerning, but the hope is that we would find ourselves trusting in Christ and we could partake. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says we must test everything, holding fast to what is good. Why do we test things? So that we may find good and hold fast to it. An excellent word picture, because this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament frequently. It's most frequently used when talking about refining metal. So imagine you've got a big old lump of rock and you think there might be some gold ore in there, so you throw it into a smelter, you test it. Are you hoping you get a bunch of garbage or are you hoping you get a bunch of gold? That's the word picture. That's how this word is used. John uses this word only once and he uses it here because he wants us to test the spirits, certainly, but he wants us to do it in hope. Sometimes discernment gets a bad reputation in Christian circles. We think it's just another name for being grumpy and judgmental. But friends, true biblical discernment is nothing like that. True discernment is certainly controlled. Realistically, most of the teachers we hear on TV are going to be false teachers. Most celebrities who claim to be Christ are not truly believers. Honestly, most of the people we know who claim to be Christ are possibly not believers, because it's very easy in America to claim Christ without actually believing in him. So what should our attitude be like? I think the best way to imagine it is imagine you have a young child, say 5 or 6, maybe 7, and they come to you and they say, "Dad, I need to be saved." And so you sit and you talk with them and you explain the gospel. You make sure they understand. You make sure they understand who God is and who man is and who Christ is and what that calls on them to respond. How will they respond? That they see God as creator. They know that they are sinners, that Christ died and was raised and he is their only hope. And they want to respond in faith and repentance. That's what they want. And so certainly you walk through that with them and you pray with them and you rejoice. Now, do you know for sure that they're truly saved? No, because they may just be doing what makes their parents happy. They may just be doing what their friends are doing at school. But certainly, aren't you hoping that they are? Imagine if you met a parent who came up to you on a Sunday morning and said, "Hey, you know what? Little Billy got saved. He made a profession of faith last night, but it's definitely not true." Imagine if a parent said that to you. If they said, "I mean, look at all the sins he's committed in his short life. Even this morning, he wasn't obedient. In fact, I asked him about amillennial preterism, and he didn't have any thoughts at all, so he can't possibly be a Christian." What a terrible parent that would be. But if we're not careful, we become like that parent. Because when your child makes a profession of faith, why are you so hopeful that it's true? Because you love them. And so if someone else makes a profession of faith and we're not hopeful that it's true, what does that say about how we feel about that person? We don't truly love them, do we? Friends, don't be that kind of person. Don't walk around looking for those who we can call child of Satan, those who are from Satan. Rather, practice discernment so that we can find people who are from God. That's our goal. That's our purpose. Certainly, we've talked about discernment must be controlled. We can't just believe every spirit, but we should desire to believe everyone that we can. And all these characteristics, the discernment is for Christians, that it's controlled, that it's commanded, that it's corporate, that it's continual, that it's constructive, all of these work together to this last point, this last phrase, where he says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Friends, discernment is centered on the gospel. It is centered on the gospel. He starts this phrase with "for," which tells us that this is the reason for our discernment. Why must we test the spirits? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John is using the term false prophets specifically here because who are the false prophets in John's mind? Remember, he's writing to a specific audience at a specific time, and he's writing to those who walked away from the truth, who started their own false church, and who were teaching. What was their teaching full of? They said they no longer sinned. They didn't need a savior. They elevated only one member of the Trinity. They did not believe Jesus was truly God. These were not minor issues. The false prophets that John refers to were rejecting the gospel. He doesn't refer to those teaching different things about the end times as false prophets. He doesn't refer to those teaching different things about hermeneutics as false prophets. He is not referring to those who teach different things about money or sex or gender or Israel or creation, or who practice the ordinances differently, or who sing different songs, or who organize their churches differently. He is referring only to those who reject the gospel. We know this from verse 2, where he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." That word "confess" means to say the same thing. That's what it literally means. So when we make a confession of faith, we are saying the same thing about Jesus that the Bible says. And he summarizes this message as Jesus Christ come in the flesh, Jesus Christ incarnate. Because Jesus, the man, the human, truly lived and died for his sinful brothers and sisters in the created human race. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was sent from God to fulfill all righteousness and the law and to redeem his people. And we say he was incarnate. He was both God and man, and through his work we find the only truth, way, and life to the Father. Many scholars think that this was the first creed that was ever adopted by the church. Jesus Christ made flesh, Jesus Christ incarnate, because it encapsulates everything that is central to the gospel. Because we look at verse 7, it says, "Beloved," what's the next command? "Let us love one another." So if we meet someone who is teaching something we would disagree with, even something we would say is untrue about creation or gender or a million other issues that are not the gospel, what are we called to do with that person? We are called to love them. We are not called to label them as a false prophet and judge them. We are called to love them. Now, can we disagree? Certainly. Because we must be controlled. And John is not saying that we should stop being discerning, because it is commanded and it must always be happening. It's continual. God is not saying that we should say to everyone, everyone can believe what they want, because discernment is corporate. It's what we believe as the church. We must agree with what the church has said. Rather, his message is we must strive to be constructive and centered on the gospel and allow peace and unity and love to define every other area of disagreement. Does that mean we're going to pull every church that disagrees into one big church? No. Because those disagreements are important and valid. But because we disagree with someone on anything other than the gospel, they are not a false teacher. They are not a false prophet. May we strive to be dependent on God's knowing and discerning love this week as we strive to live lives that follow this kind of discernment. Now again, I know we still have 5 verses left. But that's because I think John really front loads his point. Everything he says after this, he's already talked about in the book. And so we're going to go over it very quickly. He gives us 3 ways, a method of discernment, 3 ways that we can test the spirits. He tells us to, and then he tells us how. The first thing is we must test their message. Look at verses 2 through 3, where the Bible says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world." Again, confess means to say the same thing. He then says that Jesus is incarnate, but he doesn't lay out the specifics of the incarnation. He doesn't get into a bunch of details about eschatology or about different issues. He just says that he says the same thing, Jesus Christ made flesh. So if someone says that God is not our creator, well, that's a false prophet, because the Bible is very clear about that. They're not saying the same thing. They're not confessing what the Bible says very clearly. If someone says that man is not sinful and is able to save himself, that's a false prophet. Why? Because he's contradicting what the Bible clearly says. If someone says that Christ was created, or that he's not God, or that he sinned, or that he didn't really die, or about a million other different heresies, they love to teach false things about Christ, that's a false prophet. And if someone says you can earn your way to salvation, that's a false prophet, because all of these things are taught against in just the simple phrase, Jesus Christ incarnate, Jesus Christ made flesh. Ultimately, a false teacher can be found definitively by looking at his message, because his message is antichrist. It is against what Christ taught and who Christ is. And this should lead us, again, in humility to sorrow and to sharing truth and to doing all that we can to help that person know the truth of our Savior. Never to judgment, never to pride, but in humility and dependence on the Spirit, trying to share truth with them. Friends, this is so important. Because the only way to know for sure in this life if someone is a false teacher is what they teach. This is the only test that is definitive. Because someone can live in sin, someone can attract unbelievers. We'll talk about those other tests, but if someone truly believes a false doctrine about Christ that they're teaching, they cannot be Christians. Because what is it to be a Christian? It's to trust Christ. So if you believe in a different Christ, you no longer are following the one way, truth, and life that Jesus offers. This is our foundational test. But we all know that there are many who seem to have the right message, but are still false prophets. So John gives us a second test. We must test their lives. We see this in verse 4. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So when you test the spirits, when you examine a teacher or a friend or a book or a church, are their lives characterized by overcoming the world? Do they live like little children of God, depending on him? Do they live like God is greater? Do they live like the God who is greater than the world, or do they just live like the world? Now remember, none of us are perfect. We're all growing. We're all growing and overcoming if we're truly in Christ. Thus, if someone seems to have the right message but is living in unrepentant sexual sin or is stealing money from the poor or actively supporting false prophets, we can't definitively say they're a false prophet, but it's pretty likely. I'm not as harsh on this test, because if someone believes and teaches a false gospel, they cannot be a Christian. But if someone is teaching the true gospel and is a sinner, I mean, that's me, right? That's all of us. So we must be less harsh on the second and third test. He gives us a third test as well, because again, someone may seem squeaky clean. They may seem like they have the right gospel, but there's still something off about them. Well, he gives us a third test. We must test their audience in verses 5 and 6. There, John says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John makes it clear, those who speak from the world will be listened to by the world. So when you're testing the spirits, look and see who approves that person. We've been watching a documentary recently about some heresy in the American church, and they bring out this one person, and his big credential is that Oprah endorses him. I have nothing specific against Oprah, but I would not hold her up as the standard of truth. She's a claimed deist. She does not believe in Christianity as the Bible has defined it. And so if someone is a teacher and is constantly supported by those who are false teachers, if the world flocks to this person, they're probably not a Christian. They're probably a false prophet. Now, we know people who are faithful who have large churches, so I'm not saying that because our church is small, that means we know we're right. What I am saying is the world flocks to those who teach what the world wants to hear. So test their message, test their lives, and test their audience. I know we flew so quickly over these verses, but again, we've covered these topics in the past. John's goal in reviewing them here is to help us be mindful of God's discerning love and how we can think practically, how we can be discerning in our lives. We are called to be discerning because it is something Christians are blessed with by the power of the indwelling Spirit. We are called to be controlled rather than live by our feelings and accept every spirit, even though it's easier in the short run. We are called to obey the command of God and be discerning, rather than only being discerning when it's easy or when it leads to peace in our home or our office. We are called to discern as a body corporately and to work together towards unity and peace. We are called to continually be discerning, always striving to be constructive in our testing, as we actively and hopefully and prayerfully seek out those who are from God. And friends, we must be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ made flesh through all of it. And we do it by testing the Spirit's message, their lives, and their audience. As we close, let me give you one final thought of application this week. We are called to test the spirits. But friends, we're called to do it in humility. We're called to do it in joy. We're called to do it in hope. And remember, John's whole letter is about finding assurance in the love of God. And so don't just test the spirits on the outside. Test your own spirit. Test your own soul. Test your own heart. Have we been discerning this week? Do we discern ourselves? Do we think about who we are and what we believe about God and how that impacts our lives? Or do we simply go through life hoping for the best and judging others and what they say? Let us be discerning in our own hearts. As we pray, if you think of a way you've been overly judgmental and aggressive, or overly appeasing and passive, or simply just ignoring your own heart rather than truly being discerning as we are called to do, I pray that you would ask God and His Spirit that indwells you to help you live a life of discernment this week. Let's pray together. We'll ask God to give us a discernment that is gospel-centered and full of hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is sufficient to tell us the truth. And God, that you've given us a Spirit who is sufficient to help us discern and know the truth. You've given us a Christ whose sacrifice is sufficient to save us and bring us to the knowledge of truth. And God, we thank you for a Father who sufficiently planned out all things, that through your knowledge of all things, you laid out the plan in the best way for our good, for your glory. And God, in that plan, you've called us to be discerning. I pray that we would do that this week, that we would do it in a spirit of hope, in a constructive way, in a joyful way. And God, let us test ourselves also. Let us not be known as a church of judgment, but a church of love and peace and acceptance in every area we can, looking for those who are from God that we may join with and partner with, yet always holding fast to the truth of Jesus Christ made flesh. God, we thank you for the gospel and the hope that it gives us. Help us not be dependent on our minds or our ability, but on the Spirit that dwells within us this week. Make us a discerning church, a loving church, a church that is dependent on the love of God. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, of our hope of knowing the way, truth, and life, Jesus Christ. Amen.